Well, it kind of seems like I just got here. And I said at the beginning that I've known Mike for about 20 years. I think he thinks I've been staying at his house for 19 of them. So, you know, that whole passing the time thing can be relative. But it has been just a tremendous blessing to be with you these last few days, and to study God's Word together and get to know you and see that the work you're doing for the Lord and your obvious love and affection for one another has just been a tremendous encouragement to me. I spoke to my father-in-law today, Paul Earnhardt, and he sent his greetings to you. He appreciates you and loves you in the Lord, and you're dear to his heart as well. I had heard so many good things about you before I came. As the woman who went to see Solomon said, the half had not been told. And so God bless you in the work that you're doing. And I hope you continue to do good and to grow in the Lord. And thank you for all the kindness that you have shown. And I'm leaving a bigger man than I came. And I appreciate all your kindness to me, and others will know of your love for the Lord. Thank you so much. Psalm 24 deals with worshiping God. One of the unique opportunities that is afforded us as the people of God in worship is the opportunity to see things as they really are. One of the great tragedies of our age is that we have turned things inside out. Worship affords us the opportunity to see things as they are instead of the way they appear to be. But much of our culture believes that religion is really an escape from reality. The opiate of the people, someone has said. Religion is about the way things should be, not the way they are, we are told. Our world seems to many lawless and chaotic. And some would say that the platitudes of religion seldom put a dent in the harsh realities of life. But this psalm and others like it set us back on the right track. They cause us to see God as the ultimate reality. And it is only when we view everything else in terms of God that we have seen things as they really are. And it is only then that we can see through the fog of circumstances to the clarity of eternity. This psalm begins and ends with God and His majestic rule and His glorious presence. And at its heart, it tells us that our lives must revolve around the God who is our everything. It's difficult, really, to ascertain the background of this psalm, what occasioned its writing is not altogether clear. It may have been written on the occasion when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Now I'm going to wait until we get to that point in the psalm to explain why I believe that may have been the case. And if that were the case, if this psalm was in fact used on that occasion, it probably continued to be used as people went up to Jerusalem on the occasion of the three great feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Harvest or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And as they were going up to worship God, this psalm would have been one, much like many of the psalms of ascent, although this is not one of those psalms, it would have been used in the process of worshiping God. Instead of reading all the way through the psalm, we're going to take it in parts, because there's something I want to hold back until we get to it. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And so there are a couple of terms here that we want to see, that is the earth and the world. Wilson has pointed out that these terms occur side by side in a number of different contexts. In 1 Chronicles 16:30, it says, "Tremble before Him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." Talking about the fact that God has set things in order and that His rule and His dominion will prevail and things will adhere to the order that God has imposed upon His creation. In Psalm 33, 8 and 9, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." Again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God, the rule of God over His creation. In Psalm 96, 12 and 13, Psalm 96 beginning in verse 12, "Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." And this sort of furthers that idea a little bit, moves it a little bit further along by saying not only is God sovereign over His creation, but He is going to bring that creation into judgment, that the creation is accountable to Him. And here's where we get into reality, and where religion, the religion of the Bible, is a manifestation of the ultimate reality. It is because God is creator of all that all is secure. And that's not just a sort of nice platitude, but it is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of all our prayers. We pray to God because He has established all, He has created all, and He rules over all, and He sustains all. And it is because of that certainty that we cry out to God. And because all belongs to Him, we belong to Him. It's not just the world, but it is, as the psalm says, those who dwell in it. We belong to God. And that, in fact, is the answer to that affirmation, is the answer to a great deal of the silliness that goes on today with regard to religion. It's very popular today in our postmodern world for someone to say, "Well, I understand that Jesus is very important to you, and I understand that He is at the center of who you believe you ought to be, and that His teachings are what regulate your life, and I have tremendous respect and appreciation for that, and that is wonderful for you. And I appreciate spirituality. In fact, I'm a very spiritual person too, and my life revolves around vibrating crystals, and that's my reality, and you have your reality, and I have my reality." Now, that all sounds very nice. But the fact is that it is not just going around and finding something that sounds nice and that is an appealing story, and you pick the story that appeals to you, and I'll pick the story that appeals to me, and we'll all just resolve to get along. And the reason that won't do is because there is a God who is a real God who really made all the earth and to whom we all must really answer. And that objective reality that has been manifest in the historical activity of God through Jesus Christ is the reality with which we must all deal. And we would not say anything even remotely like that in any other area of life. We would not walk out in the middle of an intersection after an accident and say, well, yeah, I respect the fact that green means go to you, but red means go to me. I suppose it's unfortunate that we were both exercising our own peculiar view of the traffic laws at the same time, but, you know, we all just ought to do what we think we ought to do. Nobody wants a postmodern pharmacist. We want someone who believes in objective truth in those situations. Because we realize there are very real and concrete consequences to people violating what is manifestly the truth. And the psalmist is telling us in no uncertain terms that it is manifestly true that God is the creator and sovereign of all the world. That is the ultimate reality. And everything else grows out of that foundational truth. Everything. And all of our worship and all of our praise is based on that. That is the very first thing the Bible tells us. Now the psalmist continues. Sorry. Told you about some of those, but didn't show them to you. Psalmist continues in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. It may be that these verses were read as they were used in the worship of God's people in the Old Testament, as a challenge and response. That is what Nahum Sarna believes. Who translated the Psalms into English for the Jewish Publication Society. And he believes that it may have worked something like this, that the worshipers would have posed the original question, who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in His holy place? And then the priests may have answered, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And the worshipers then declare their faithfulness in verse 6. This is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek your face, even Jacob. And so you see how the dialogue would go on. And the question is raised, who may go up? And the priests give an answer, they give a judgment, and then those who had posed the question affirm that they are in fact the people of God, the very kinds of people that have been described. And what we see going on is that the those who would come up to worship the Lord understood that their worship of God must stand on a certain foundation of a moral and spiritual life. And that kind of thinking runs just all through the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, God, through the prophets, through the prophet Isaiah, begins to raise some questions about the worship that was going on in the time of Isaiah. This is what Scripture says. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats when you come to appear before me. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure. Iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow." Now, the psalmist says, those who may ascend to the hill of the Lord are those who have clean hands. Isaiah engages the people, and I want you to notice that the acts of worship which he describes, every one are the kinds of things they were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be offering burnt offerings, the blood of bulls and lambs. They were supposed to be offering up incense. They were supposed to be remembering the new moon and the Sabbath and the appointed feasts. All of the kinds of things that he describes are proper forms of worship. It is not the forms of worship that are a problem. It's that the people who are offering up the proper forms of worship don't have clean hands and a pure heart. They haven't lived the type of lives that are necessary as a proper foundation to worship. Paul instructs Christians to lift up holy hands in prayer to God. And when he said that, he's saying the very same thing that Isaiah and David in Psalm 24 are saying. That we need, our lives need to support this. And this just happens over and over and over again. In Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, this just makes me sick. Again, it is not the particular forms of worship that Amos is having a problem with. He could have done that. And he's speaking to Israel at a time when their worship was a mess. They weren't worshiping at the temple. But that is not The problem that he engages in this case, is they were not the kinds of people who showed any reverence for God. And so all of their acts of worship, as scriptural as they may have been in the time of Isaiah, were meaningless because they did not show any reverence for God in their lives and in the way they treated one another. Now there is a situation, and Jeremiah says something very similar to this in his temple discourse in Jeremiah 7, 2-11. I'm not going to take the time to look at that, but I want to encourage you to. There's a situation that is exactly parallel to this in the New Testament that I think might be helpful to us as we try and apply these principles. In 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and following, Paul engages the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Now the question is, what in the world does that mean? He does not judge the body rightly. And how would self-examination be a remedy to not judging the body rightly? Well, let's look at what was going on in 1 Corinthians 11, 20 and 21. Paul says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one of you takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk." Now the thing that Paul indicts them for is that they have turned the Lord's Supper into an opportunity to enjoy themselves and neglect their brethren. The wealthy among them were coming together and eating a big meal, while they looked on at those who didn't have anything, who were looking on at this feast with nothing to eat. And so when he says you don't judge the body rightly, what he is pointing out to them is, listen, you cannot come together and partake of the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to be done in remembrance of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And you cannot honor the body that Jesus offered at the same time you hold the body of Christ, that's the people, in contempt. Okay, you're trying to remember and honor Christ, and at the same time your actions show your contempt for the body of Christ. That is the people. That's not going to work. You can't do both those things. It is roughly equivalent to what John says in 1 John. You cannot love God whom you have not seen, and at the same time hate your brother whom you have seen. Because your brother, whom you have seen, is made in the image of God. And so you're claiming to love the God you've never seen, and at the same time you are hating the only thing that is in His image that you have ever seen. This isn't going to work. That's not worship. Now, it is a sad thing when a bunch of Christians hunker down in an assembly, glaring at one another, angry at one another, and grit their teeth, and sing without instruments, and observe the Lord's Supper, and endure the sermon and pray the prayers and observe the Lord's Day. We have done the five acts of worship. And they get out and they go out in the bitterness of their heart and say, we have done it. You have done nothing. That is a farce. And they do that just until they can't stand anymore, and then they all divide. And so we're all going to divide and go off and worship God. Reminds me of the old joke. Use that word accommodatively. About the four Christians who were marooned on a desert island and started the north side, south side, east side, and west side churches of Christ. Because they couldn't get along. And that would be really funny if it weren't so tragic. But what the psalmist is trying to tell us, and what the prophets are trying to tell us, and what Paul is trying to tell us, is that in order for us to worship God, we must hold that worship up on a foundation of love and purity and righteousness in our lives. The thing is that we bring all that we are to our worship to God. And there's just a great deal of Old Testament literature that tries to teach us that. Unfortunately, it is a type of literature that we're not maybe as intrigued with, because it doesn't seem to address us at a practical level. You have all these laws in the Old Testament that talk about, you know, if you've touched an unclean animal, then you must be purified before you can come up to worship. And you know, if you stumble over a corpse, then you're going to have to go out and be purified. And if you have a whole host of skin diseases that are grouped together as leprosy, then you cannot go up and worship because you're unclean, and all these sort of physical things, and all the things that need to be done to bring ceremonial cleanliness to that. And we look at all that and our eyes roll back in our heads, and it's all very difficult, but it's conveying a very important point. And it is the point that Paul is alluding to when he talks about lifting up holy hands to God. We've got to be a people who are pure and clean and holy and righteous in order to worship God. Because if we go and we roll around in the filth and the muck, and we are just covered with malice and anger and wrath and jealousy and lust and desire and greed, and that's who we are, we bring all that with us when we come to worship God. And we defile all that we try to do in the name of the Lord. And so we need to ask this question reflectively and thoughtfully. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? It is precisely why Jesus says, if you go up, if you're taking your sacrifice up to the temple, and it occurs to you on your way to the temple, I've wronged my brother, then go and make it right with your brother. Leave your sacrifice there at the altar. And go and make it right with your brother. And then come and worship God. You see, this idea comes up again and again and again and again and again. It is those who recognize this, who will receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of our salvation. These are the ones that God wants to come up. Now, it is tempting for us to say in the interior of our hearts, well, if if I've got to clean myself up in order to approach God, I'll never be worthy. I will never be worthy. Well, you're right. You never will. And I never will. And we never will. But it is at this point that the psalm makes a surprising shift. Because all through the psalm, up to this point, we've been with the people who have affirmed that God is the maker of all heaven and earth, and because of that, they are ascending the holy hill and they're wanting to come into the presence of God. They're going up to Jerusalem to the temple. And they get there and He's not there. They get in the temple, God's not there. What is that? Where is He? Let's read. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And what happens is the people come up to the hill of the Lord. They see God coming up in procession to Jerusalem as well. He is coming into Jerusalem. Now, just pause just a moment here and point out that this is why I believe that this psalm may have in fact happened on the occasion that David brought the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, because we see God coming up in procession. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolically the throne of God. God sat on, you remember the covering of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. And it was called the mercy seat because that's where God sat. You understand I'm speaking figuratively. God is called the God, a number of times, who dwells above the cherubim. And you remember on the mercy seat were a pair of cherubim. And God is called in the psalm sometimes the God who rides a cherub. And we see Him dwelling above the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the vision of the throne chariot there, which is modeled to some degree. The imagery in that is from the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. So this is the throne of God that is coming up to meet the people. Now there are just all kinds of ideas that are suggested in this language. You know, one thing that we might note is that the whole idea of God being located is ridiculous. And the Jews understood that very well. Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:27, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built." Solomon lavished all the gold and all the beauty that he could upon the temple, and then said, "Well, this is nothing. This cannot contain God." But ultimately, it says, man may seek God, but ultimately, God, we find God because God has sought us. We cannot come up to God. We are not worthy to come up to God. All our striving would not bring us up to God. We meet God because He meets us. And in worship, we realize not only that He is the Creator and Sovereign of all the earth, but He is the God who stoops. And He stoops down to meet us. On many, many occasions, the glory of the Lord is seen as being manifest in the temple. There are just a whole host of passages where God stoops down to meet man. It happens. It happens in Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 as the glory of the Lord comes down on the mountain. And then, but from a tabernacle temple perspective, it first happens in Exodus 40, where the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. It happens again in Leviticus 9, when fire comes forth from the presence of the Lord and consumes the sacrifice on the altar. It happens in 1 Kings 8, when Solomon has completed the temple and has prayed to God, and again the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and in the parallel text in 2 Chronicles 7, fire comes forth again from the Lord and consumes the sacrifice, indicating that God has again accepted their offerings to Him. But every time God comes down to us. We cannot go up to Him. And it is a manifestation of His graciousness. But all of those occasions, Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7, all of those occasions are merely sort of previews to a much greater reality that is expressed in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of Jesus was the glory of God. That's what Jesus tells Philip when Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father." Jesus says, "What? Philip? Have I been with you so long? You don't understand. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of God stooping and reaching down to us to manifest His glory among us. And to draw us to Him. And in the context of John, as is manifest in Jesus' own prayer in John 17, if we think about the glory of the Lord, Jesus prays in John 17, 1, "Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." Now we understand what Jesus is praying about. He is praying about the cross. He is praying about His own death, burial, and resurrection. That is the glory of God. The death, burial, and resurrection is the glory of God. That is what the Jewish mind had so much trouble with the idea that God's glory could be manifest in one who, in the very act of glorifying God, looked to be cursed of God. Because it is written in Deuteronomy in the law, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And for the Gentile, the very idea that a God would come down and willingly die was to them a stumbling block. But it is in this act of self-sacrifice that God displays His glory. It shows us who He really is. And that's the wonderful thing about this psalm, is that it is preaching to us in a type or a shadow the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is the God who reaches down and draws His people to Him. And no, we are not worthy. There's a Baptist scholar named D.A. Carson who has written a great deal. And he tells the story of a man who comes to him and he says, my sins are just so terrible and I just don't see how God could ever forgive me for all the terrible things I've done. And he goes on and on and on and on and on about how awful he is and how terrible he is. And Carson looks him in the eye and says, let me tell you something. You're a whole lot worse than you think you are. But by the grace of God, you can be forgiven. I think the man probably wanted Carson to argue with him. He wanted someone to tell him that he was really okay. That's not what he needed to hear. That's not what we need to hear. What we need to hear is that we're a whole lot worse than we think we are. As much as we may think that we're inadequate to come into the presence of God, we're much more inadequate than we'll ever realize. But we come by the grace and mercy of God extended in the cross because He reached down to love us and to forgive us, and He took care of our sins on the cross when He sacrificed Himself. And Jesus showed in that moment who He really was and who His Father really was and is and will be. And He became our warrior, our defender. And so we exalt that the King of Glory has come. He rode into town on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey, and He died for us. He has come up and manifest His glory. And because He has come up, because He has reached out to us, we may exult and say, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. We recognize that our lives, as well as our expressions of worship in assemblies like these, in assemblies on the first day of the week, as we commemorate this greatest of all redemptive acts of God, our lives must be a foundation for our worship. And that the redemptive purpose of God must find expression. He has reached out to us when we were a good bit worse than we even realized. And so we, in appreciation for that, reach out to others. We are kind and just and merciful and long-suffering because it says, I see what God has done for me. I get it. And then we may come up and we may say to God, You are kind and just and merciful, and I get it. And that's true worship. That at last is what Jesus meant when He spoke to that lowly, sinful Samaritan woman by the well in Sychar. And He said, God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He goes on, He says, God is spirit. He did not at all mean there's a new thing coming. Now we've got to be sincere and truthful in our worship. Well, you know what? God had been wanting them to be sincere and truthful in their worship for a long, long time. They didn't just start when Jesus came. That would have been no new thing. The new thing was that they had... God was looking for a people who had seen Him for who He is in an unprecedented way, and that would be reflected in all that they wore. This unprecedented revelation of the character of God in Jesus Christ. They would see Him. They would see His spiritual nature in a way that had never been seen. It had been glimpsed, but it had not been seen. It had been heard of,
But the whole had not been told, nor even the half of it. But in the cross, it is seen and it is realized in the lives of those who have seen it. There was a dear sister, and I'm going to end with this. There was a dear sister in Columbus, Mississippi, who was in her 70s when she was baptized in Christ. And as a result of that, her memory wasn't very good, and she had a lot of trouble remembering scripture references and where passages were. And she would sit in Bible class almost every week and cry because she just couldn't remember where those scriptures were. And she wanted to so badly. And her sisters would make fun of her because she sat around reading the Bible all the time. And she was just trying to get it into her. But I tell you, if somebody got sick, she'd go weaving down the road in that old Chrysler to take him some food. When we moved into town, she brought food. We had to make her stop. She'd still be feeding us. As good as it was. And one day I said to her, we would get together, we would study during the week, just kind of reiterating what had gone on in Bible class, trying to help her. And I just mentioned very, very casually, if you wanted to invite somebody, we could kill two birds with one stone. And I didn't really think any more about it. I get there next week, there are five ladies there. And I finally figured it out. I'm slow, but I finally figured it out, and I told her, I said, listen, don't tell me you don't know the Bible because you're living what we're reading. And she knew a good bit more than a great many people who can quote a lot of Scripture. And she honored God with her life and her worship. And she taught me more than I ever taught her by her quiet, humble example. And that's who we need. Who are you tonight? Are you a child of God? I'm going to talk again about ultimate reality. There is a God who made everything, and He made you. And He made you for Him. And you will be forever empty until you are filled. And so we call you to God through Jesus Christ tonight. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you have been railing against that thing that is ultimately real, the one who's ultimately real, stop. Please stop. And turn around. Turn back to God, because He is the God who is always stooping down to meet us if we were. We would encourage you to come to Him now as we stand and as we sing.